Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts. Our great and glorious God, your counsels of old are indeed faithfulness and truth. You are the everlasting God, and we rejoice that we can come into your presence now in the name and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we worship you acceptably because of him. This is the heart of what you determined in your counsels of old, and we glorify you for it. Receive us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. We are eager to establish and grow up into a genuine musical literacy as a congregation, as a community, virtually universal musical literacy. But we have to take care to understand this process rightly. We obviously have to teach our children, and we have a great deal to learn ourselves in this process. And in this area, we have set our hand to the plow. But we must take care. There are certain things that are not meant by musical literacy as promoted by the church. We can understand this by analogy. The Protestant emphasis in the history of the West has been a great boon. Because we are the people of the Word, it has been the most natural thing in the world for us to be people of words. Because we want our children to have access to the Word of God, we make a special point of teaching them all how to read. But of course, once we have opened up the Scriptures for them, they go on to read and write many other things. The Scriptures are the center, not the periphery. Because we know the centrality of the Word, we can enjoy many other kinds of literature, from haiku to Lord of the Rings, throughout the rest of our lives. But when the centrality of Scripture is lost, then uninspired letters cannot avoid disintegration. This is why public letters in our nation are in the middle of a five-spiral crash. It is the same principle with the music of the church. Man was created to worship God and to praise him with song. Because this is what we were made for, we want to teach our children how to do it. This is the central motive in what we do. We want them to be able to do much more as worshiping Christians than we have been able to do. The songs we sing here are the most important music in our lives and should be treated that way. This is the center of our music. But when we've been equipped to do what God calls us to do here, we discover that the musical abilities we've acquired remain with us throughout the rest of the week. We don't just retain the songs, we retain the literacy. Do a thought experiment. Imagine a generation from now, a community that has virtually 100% musical, has a 100% musical literacy rate. Suppose that all the children under the age of 10 today are able then to read a new hymn or a psalm at sight. Do you honestly think that this will produce a monotonous sameness in the music that is sung by our people throughout the week? On the contrary, we are perilously close to a monotonous sameness now. But when church music recovers its rightful place, it will do for all kinds of music what literacy does for every book in the library. It will open every lawful door. We are reminded in Scripture to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father and God, we would be a God-fearing people, but we recognize that it is the tendency of all sin to lead us away from that fear. We live in a nation of which it can truly be said that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Father, we cry out to you now, asking you to give this land a glimpse of your righteousness, your love, your justice, your kindness, your severity. We pray that you would do this in such a way that we as a nation, from the president on down, from the lowliest citizen on up, return to a fear of you. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we in the church have drifted away from fearing you. We acknowledge with humiliation that we have led the country astray. Why would the people who are not called by your name fear you, when the people who are called by your name do not? Forgive us for our great sin in this, we pray. We do this in the strong and upright name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You will eat the good of the land if you are willing and obedient. In this case, you've obeyed God by confessing. You've been willing to accept his indictment of your sins. Because of that, and as a minister of grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 30 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. O God, our living God, you are not a God made of stone, but you are the true God who gives the true stone upon which all our hopes are built. Further, we rejoice that you have made your people into living stones, arranged in order and built on the cornerstone who is Christ. We pray that the good work that you have begun would continue in this service. We cry out to you now, seeking your blessing. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. We are in the book of Romans, obviously, and the issue of faith and works is a perennial issue all the way through the book of Romans. It's also an issue all the way through all Scripture. And we have to stop and reflect on the question, why is the issue of faith and works so complicated? Why are there so many debates over it? Why are there so many convoluted theological discussions and controversies over the issue of faith and works? Why is the issue of faith and works so complicated? The answer is that it's not complicated. The issue is not complicated. It is the sinful human heart that is complicated. We complicate things that ought not to be complicated. Because of the sinful human condition, we take something that's straightforward, which is trust God in all things. Believe God. Trust God. Rest in God. What's so hard about that? What is so difficult about that? And we tie that up into knots. How is it possible for us to do that? The issues outside the human heart are simple issues. Outside the human heart, it's straightforward. The issues are binary. Either you will build your life on the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, or that same stone will fall on you and crush you, as we see in Luke 20, 17 and 18. It's very simple. Christ is either the stumbling stone or he's the cornerstone, and it's the same stone. So let's consider this text. What do we say in response to the argument from Hosea and Isaiah, which is the section immediately preceding this in Romans 9? Our conclusion from this is that the Gentiles, who were not chasing righteousness, have nevertheless attained to that righteousness. Verse 30. The fact that they were not chasing righteousness did not mean that righteousness was not chasing them. All right, so they were not chasing righteousness, but righteousness was chasing them. So they've attained to it. The righteousness they attain to is the righteousness that is of faith. Verse 30. Israel, in the meantime, was chasing after righteousness and did not catch it. Verse 31. So the Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness, but righteousness was pursuing them. And Israel was pursuing righteousness, but not really pursuing righteousness, as we will see. The righteousness that they did not catch, the righteousness they did not capture, was something that they missed because they did not understand what Paul calls the law of righteousness. Verse 31. They were pursuing the law of righteousness, but they did not attain to it because they didn't understand the law of righteousness. The law of righteousness is faith. The law of righteousness is faith. It is not being righteous. It is not striving, willing, running, attaining. It's believing, trusting, resting. They didn't understand that. They were distracted by certain things the Torah said, and they were distracted by them, not because the Torah was confusing, but because the human sinful heart is confused. So this is made plain in the next verse. Why did they not attain to what they were chasing? Why did the Jews, who were diligent to follow the Torah over the course of centuries, not attain to the object that the Torah was pointing to? The answer that Paul gives in verse 32 is they did not chase by faith, but rather by works of the Torah. All right, so they didn't understand the Torah of righteousness because they thought that the Torah of righteousness was attained by the works of Torah. They tripped over the stumbling stone, and this issue of faith and works was that stone in verse 32. They tripped over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, and this issue of faith and works, this issue of believing or striving, is the issue that's tied up with that stumbling stone, verse 32. The quotation that Paul then gives is from both Isaiah 8:14, and Isaiah 28:16. In Isaiah 8, God sets the rock of stumbling in Israel, verse 14. So in Isaiah 8, God establishes a rock to trip over, and this is 700 years before Christ. This is not something where God gave the Old Testament and everything was right and orderly and so forth, and everybody understood how it was supposed to be, but then the first century Jews messed it all up. No, God set a stone of stumbling in Israel, knowing that it would be a stone of stumbling. We're going to run into this issue in chapter 10 of Romans, because there are two responses you can have to the Old Testament. The one who does these things will live by them, or trust in God. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. It's the same issue here. God sets a rock of stumbling, a stone of stumbling in Israel, in verse 14. And then in verse 17 of Isaiah 8, we see the right response to that stone, which is trust. The right response to the stone is trust. Moreover, verse 17 is quoted in Hebrews 2:13. So the author of Hebrews tells us that we should trust in Christ, quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. And then in Isaiah 28:16, the precious cornerstone is the one which, if someone trusts in it, they will never be destroyed. They will never be dismayed. They will never be ashamed. And this verse in Isaiah 28 is also quoted in 1 Peter 2:6, and later in Romans 10:11. This is a stone of stumbling, and it is a stone in which we are to trust. And if you could turn over to 1 Peter 2, you can see the flow of the argument, how these things are woven together. This is the New Testament understanding of these things. In verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So, cornerstone, faith. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, or royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see that Peter and Paul, New Testament writers, Jesus also is alluding to this, take this concept of the stone from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, and they make it abundantly clear that this stone, the cornerstone and the stone of offense, the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling, are the same stone. So what's different? It's the same stone. What's different? Well, it's the reaction of the people that is different. Some people come to him, trust him, build on him, and other people, doing something else, trip over the stone that they reject as the cornerstone. No, we're the appointed theologians. We're the builders. We don't want a temple built on that. So they reject the cornerstone and go on building their own building, and then they turn around to get something and they trip over the cornerstone that they rejected. It's the same stone. Now, this is probably one of the best places in the New Testament to see how New Testament writers weave together different concepts and different passages from the Old Testament. We know from the teaching of the New Testament that the stone of stumbling, who is Jesus, and the basic foundation stone are the same stone, Jesus Christ. The stone was rejected by the appointed builders, and so they in turn were rejected. But we have to pay attention not only to the fact of their rejection of Christ. It was not an honest mistake. They rejected Christ, and it was not an honest mistake. We have to pay close attention to the nature of their rejection of Christ. And the reason we have to pay attention to it is because the basic disposition that the Pharisees and the Jews had toward the revealed things of God, toward the holy things of God, this basic disposition is not an element of human nature that has gone away since then. This is not a first century mistake. This is a perennial human mistake. And it's a perennial religious human mistake. This is something that God sees in the first book of the Bible, and it's something that we see operative in the last book of the Bible. From A to Z, from beginning to end, Jesus Christ is either the cornerstone or the stone of stumbling. He is not a third kind of stone for anyone. So we have to pay particular attention to the nature of their rejection of Christ, because there are people down to the present who are rejecting Jesus Christ the same way, not with the same nouns and verbs, not with the same religious scruples, but with the same heart. All right, so in Isaiah 8, the stone is a stone of stumbling. In Isaiah 28, it is a cornerstone. One in which we are invited to trust. But there's some other things in Isaiah 28 as well. Isaiah rebukes, if you turn there to Isaiah 28, Isaiah rebukes the people for their sin in verses 1 through 8. You can see that, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet." So Isaiah is rebuking the sins of Ephraim, which is, of course, one of Joseph's sons, one of the larger tribes of Israel, and Ephraim of the northern kingdom. And Ephraim is synonymous with that northern kingdom. It's one of the dominant tribes there. So woe to the drunkards of Ephraim. So Isaiah is lighting into their sin, and he's doing that in verses 1 through 8. And the drunkards of Ephraim and other hangers-on react to him. Who is Isaiah trying to teach? We're beyond that. We're theologically sophisticated. We've thought through these issues, Isaiah. Who are you trying to teach? Look at verse 9. This is a taunt back at Isaiah. Isaiah is giving us the words of those who are rejecting him. So in verse 8, he says, "All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. Who shall he, Isaiah, teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." In other words, the drunkards of Ephraim and other sinners in Israel are taunting Isaiah. Who are you trying to teach? Who are you trying to give us the... Who are you trying to lay down the basics to? Who do you think you are? Sunday school kids who can't even read yet? Is that who you think... Who is he trying to teach? Verse 9. Are you trying to teach infants that are just weaned? Come on. What they think is beneath them is actually way ahead of them. So they're saying, "Look, Isaiah, we're way beyond the ABCs. All right, we're way beyond that. We're more sophisticated than you think we are." Then look at verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. That's quoted in 1 Corinthians 14:21. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now the thing that's odd about that is you remember that 1 Corinthians 14 is about the gift of tongues in the New Testament church. And you say, well, how does this context fit with that? Well, I hope to explain that shortly. And he applies it to the gift of tongues in Deuteronomy 28:49, which is also alluded to here. You remember that Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter that is talking about judgment. Right? Judgment falls on a disobedient people. Now, fix this in your minds. This is how judgment works. This is how judgment worked in the Old Testament era. It's how judgment worked now. Harken back to our days, let's say, at the height of the Cold War. All right, so we're in this Cold War with the then Soviet Union. And let's say that God raised up a prophet among Americans to chastise America for her great and many sins. And the prophet spoke to the people about their sins. Woe you drunkards of Des Moines. Woe to you drunkards of Ephraim. And let's say the Americans came back at the prophet by saying, who are you trying to talk to? What's with this A, B, C, D, E? Well, this is simplistic. This is way too easy. Come on, give us a break. You're giving it to us too simple. Now, suppose the prophet came back at them and said, in that context, look, you don't understand plain, simple Sunday school English. Maybe you will understand when God gives it to you in Russian. Maybe you will understand when your streets are full of people speaking another language. Another language entirely is dominating your cities. You'll understand what I'm talking about when you hear it in Russian. That's a sign of judgment. In Deuteronomy 28:49, when a foreign tongue is spoken in the streets of your cities, that's a sign of judgment. And that's precisely what it is in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul is quoting it there. What is the gift of tongues? It's a sign of judgment on Israel. It begins that way at Pentecost. Right? So in unbelieving Israel, you have the gift of tongues poured out, and then they hear the praises of God declared in all kinds of languages in the streets of Jerusalem. This is a sign of the pending judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem. And then the same thing happens in 1 Corinthians 14:21. Flip there if you would. And this is not just speculation from the context of Isaiah, but Paul says it explicitly. I'll start reading at verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. What's he saying? The tongues are a sign for unbelievers, particularly unbelieving Jews. All right, when God pours out the gift of tongues upon the church, this is a sign of judgment on Israel in much the same way that Assyrian spoken in the streets of Samaria was a sign on Israel. Much in the same way that the language of Nebuchadnezzar spoken in the streets of Jerusalem was a sign of judgment. So the outpouring of the gift of tongues on the New Testament church was a sign for unbelieving Jewry. It was a sign for unbelieving Israel that the blessing of God has moved from you to this other people. That, incidentally, was the theological meaning of the gift of tongues. It was a sign of judgment on unbelieving Israel. So, the people taunt Isaiah, what are you doing with his ABC business? And then Isaiah comes back at them in verse 13. He says, all right, if you want to understand what I'm saying in that simplistic way, if you want to taunt it, taunt me for being simplistic that way, I'll give it to you that way. So, he says, and their taunt, remember, is in verse 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Neener, 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 right? That kind of thing. Who do you think you're talking to? And then Isaiah says to them, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. This is not an exhortation to learn the Bible line on line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little. That's not what Isaiah is telling us to do. This is not a model for Bible study. All right, when you hear the word this way, what's the end result? Judgment. The end result is that you taunting it as being childish and beneath you. So then the word of the Lord becomes to you, line on line, precept on precept, Sunday school lessons, oh yes, I've heard it before. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God. I've heard all this before. I grew up with that. Tell me something I don't know. That kind of attitude receives the basic teaching of Scripture, and the more detailed, complex teaching of Scripture entangles it all up and then falls backward into judgment. But the one who trusts in the stone will be blessed. Verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth. This is the cornerstone, and there are people who don't want to have anything to do with the cornerstone. They're the ones who fall and are destroyed. So the gift of tongues was therefore a sign of judgment on unbelievers, particularly unbelieving Jews. It was particularly a sign of judgment. And this tells you, when Paul is telling you in 1 Corinthians 14, look, be grown-ups. This is the gift of tongues is no more meant to be perpetual in the church for all time than the occasion that it is fulfilling. This is a particular fulfillment at a particular point in time. Unbelieving Israel is still there, and I want them to hear the judgment that Moses promised in Deuteronomy and that Isaiah promised. That doesn't mean the basic religious issues have gone away, however. In religious affairs, there can be a vast difference between what you are doing and what you think you are doing. In our text, the Jews were following after the law of righteousness. And when they got there, they discovered it was actually the law of unrighteousness. They were pursuing the law of righteousness, the Torah of righteousness, diligently. And when they got there, when they attained to it, they discovered that what they had in their hands, they finally closed on their object, they finally seized it, and they looked at it, and it was iniquity. It was unrighteousness. The Gentiles, who did not have a thought in their head about any kind of righteousness, the Gentiles found themselves tackled from behind by righteousness. The Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness at all. The Gentiles were standing on the street corner, hands in their pockets, whistling at girls. Right? That's what the Gentiles were doing. And then all of a sudden, they're captured by God's righteousness, and they're given the gift of faith. They're converted by God. Found by God, they found that they had faith in Him. And this really irritated angered the Jews. They had been working to take the picture that Jesus sets in the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 20. They had been working in the vineyard all day. They had borne the heat of the sun. They had labored diligently. They worked and they worked and they worked and they worked and they worked. And then the master of the vineyard goes out at the last half hour of the workday, finds a bunch of bums standing on the street corner, hands in their pockets, whistling at the girls, and says, hey, why don't you come in and work in my vineyard for half an hour? And then he pays them the same that he had promised to pay the men who had labored all day. And this was a profound point of anger. It was a profound point of anger. It was a point of stumbling. Pursuing God with all their hearts, or so they thought, the Jews found that they did not really have faith in God. They had faith in their way of having faith in God. There's a difference between having faith in God and having faith in your way of having faith in God. The Torah was not intended by God for that use. God knew when he gave the Torah that it would be put to that use, and he put the stone of stumbling, he worked the stone of stumbling into the law from the very beginning. He anticipated the abuse, but it was an abuse from the very beginning. So that's the use they put to it. So when Christ came, they could do nothing but stumble over him. Faith in faith, faith in your way of having faith, is damnable. Faith in your way of doing it is damnable. God intends for us to see Christ and respond to him in faith. It's that simple. Christ is set before you, and you here is Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Here is Christ. Do you believe in him? Yes or no? That's it. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, buried, raised, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Do you believe? And it's a very simple proclamation and a very simple response. What we do is we over-engineer it. We have to say, but there has to be true faith. And this is true. It has to be true faith. But we have to understand that our way of ensuring true faith is one of the best ways to get to a false faith that there is. Our way of ensuring true faith. Now, God ensures true faith. He ensures true faith by sending out his Spirit so that people believe when Jesus is proclaimed. Right? People respond in simple, straightforward faith. But when you say, okay, we've got to check your heart. How are your motives? Let's put a dipstick on your heart, and we'll run the dipstick into your heart, and we'll pull it out every day and look for the sincerity oil. You down half a quart, you down a quart, you bone dry, we think we're going to test the sincerity of our faith. That is a way of destroying faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you want faith, you don't look to your faith. When you want faith, you look to Jesus. You look to Jesus and you respond in faith. When you look at yourself looking at Jesus, you're not looking at Jesus. When you're checking whether you're looking at Jesus sincerely, you're not looking at Jesus. When you're constantly looking into your checking your innards, you're not looking at Jesus. Look to him. If you want to look to him in the preached word, you want to look to him in the sacrament, you want to look to him in the places where he has promised to meet you. If you say, I want to make sure that my way of having faith is sincere and right, there is a trap there. Yes, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, it says in 2 Corinthians. We are to examine ourselves. We are to check ourselves. We are to check our hearts. But the thing we need to check is what the Bible says to check for. The Bible doesn't say, go into your heart and check the dipstick for how sincere you are being. The Bible doesn't say to do that. The Bible says, check to see if you're a true Christian. Don't you know that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test, he says in 2 Corinthians. The issue is, it's Christocentrism. Are you looking to Christ? When you look to Christ, you have assurance. If you look anywhere else, all you're going to do is shake your assurance. And if you look anywhere else as a matter of settled obstinacy, you are pursuing the law of righteousness, and when you get to it, you're going to discover it's the law of unrighteousness. Faith is a pair of eyes designed to look to Christ. If they don't see him, they are blind eyes. If your eyes don't see him, spiritually speaking, they are blind eyes. Speaking in a metaphor of orthodoxy, it doesn't matter how blue they are if they're blind. It doesn't matter what shape they have. It doesn't matter what kind of sparkle they have in them. Do they see Christ? If they don't see Christ, they're blind eyes. If they see Christ, then they are God-given eyes, God-given faith. Take two men. One says that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, plus nothing and no one else. Is that right? Yes, amen. That is right. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, plus nothing or no one else. Of course, that is right. But suppose he says this, not actually trusting in Jesus, but rather trusting in his correct doctrinal formulation about Jesus. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He believes in saying the right thing about Jesus. He's having faith, not in Jesus, but in his way of having faith in Jesus. And this is the stumbling stone. This is what the Jews tripped over. They didn't look at the law, the Torah, and see that it pointed to Christ. They didn't look at it and see Christ. They looked at it and said, here is a way of having faith in God where we can twist it and bend it around and take pride in ourselves for what we've done. So he's saying this, not actually trusting in Jesus, but rather trusting in his correct doctrinal formulation about Jesus. He is lost precisely because his formulation is correct. He is lost because he's right. He's lost because he's right. Because he's oriented to the correctness the wrong way. His heart is using that correct formulation the wrong way. And flip it around. Another man can have a true heartfelt trust in Christ, but have been taught a real mishmash of doctrinal incoherencies. Can he be saved? Well, of course. But only because he's wrong. Right? Only because he's wrong. If he were right, he couldn't be saved. But if he's wrong, he can be, because salvation is not by works. Salvation is by grace. The Gentiles who are not pursuing it are caught by it. The Jews who pursued it according to their specified way had it all figured out, and they thought they were God-oriented, and they were their way of orienting themselves to God-oriented. Was the Torah false doctrine? No, as we will see in Romans 10:6. The Torah was nothing wrong with the Torah, nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But did God know when he gave the Torah that men would get it sideways and backwards? Yes, and he planned to use it this way as a way of bringing men to real faith. We'll consider that in detail in Romans 10:5 in just a few verses down. So you have, but let me give you a hint. We're going to develop this later, but it's important to note so you can see it coming up. If you look at Romans 10, Romans 10:5, it says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. We're going to spend some detailed time on this, but notice, Paul says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, and then he says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks this other way. Well, in both places, he quotes the Old Testament. The righteousness which is of the law, and he quotes the Old Testament. The righteousness which is of faith, and he quotes the Old Testament. And so we have to say, well, which one was the right understanding of the Old Testament? Well, obviously, he's just been teaching us about the nature of the stumbling stone. The righteousness that is of faith is the right understanding. As we see in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. All right, so a faith response, a true faith response to what God says, speaks the way Moses does in Deuteronomy in verse 6 there when he's quoting Moses. There is a works righteousness mentality which began quoting the Old Testament the wrong way almost from the beginning. God knew that that is the way it was going to happen, and God set up stumbling stones in the text in order that people might stumble over them, as in 1 Peter 2 we just read, whereunto they were appointed. All right, so God sets up a stumbling stone so that certain prissy, fussy religionists, as John Calvin called them, saintlets, that certain saintlets might trip over this sort of stuff. God trips up saintlets and saintlings. He trips up the Pharisee. He trips up the arrogant. He trips up the proud. If you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will lift you up. But if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. And God sets up means of humbling in the text. So, the Torah is not false doctrine at all. In Romans 10:6, God knew that men were going to get it backwards, and he set traps for them, as we see in Romans 10:5. So, what's the upshot? Well, believe in Jesus. Now, why is that hard? Why is that hard? What do you mean believe in Jesus? Somebody might believe in Jesus falsely. Yes, but worrying about that, hovering over that, making sure that you get control of the dipstick so you can either check your own heart 10 times a day, or if you're more interested in the spiritual well-being of others, you want to wrest control of their dipstick away from them and check them 10 times a day. I don't think that so-and-so can really be a Christian because he had a bad thought 3 years ago. And particularly, don't do this to your kids, incidentally. I have seen Christian parents who are absolutely ferocious when it comes to questioning their children's salvation because of the presence of sin. And they give themselves a free pass on things that are 10 times worse than that. Oh yeah, I'm saved by grace. Every adult, I know all my adult friends are saved by grace. But 3-year-old Billy tells a lie, I don't think there's a work of grace in him. Golly. If there's any Billies here, that's just an illustration. So, believe in Jesus. You were lost in sin. And Jesus Christ was sent to die on the cross in such a way as to deal with all that sin. All of it. He was buried and then raised to life again so that you could participate in that eternal life. Look to Him. That's it. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for screwed up people. That's the gospel. And you have to look to Him, not look at yourself looking to Him. You have to look to Him and just look to Him. That's it. Drop everything else. Don't look to Him while holding your mouth just so. Don't trust in Him and in your church volunteer work. Don't believe in Him coupled with your mastery of the Westminster Confession. Many years ago, Nancy got a heart-wrenching letter from a woman clearly lost and dismayed about it, and she was wanting to be saved, and she said, I don't understand. I bake bread. I homeschool the kids. What do you mean you bake bread? What do you mean? Well, what do you mean you teach Sunday school? What do you mean you sing in the choir? What do you mean you go to church? What do you mean you tithe? Why are you saved? You are saved because you look to Jesus. He is your salvation, and if you see Him, you're saved. It's that simple. If you see Jesus, you're saved. And you say, yes, but do I really see Jesus? Knock that off. Just knock it off. In the name of Jesus Christ, knock it off. What do you mean you really see Jesus? Get your hand away from the dipstick. You're not in charge of your heart. It's not yours. Jesus bought it. Jesus bought it because you're a Christian. Right? You say, well, how can I be sure I'm a Christian? Knock that off. Stop it. Repent. Don't think of your hovering over your heart as a form of piety. It's not a form of piety. It's a form of impiety. We are saved by grace, not by law. We are saved by grace, not refined law, not doctrinal law, not the law of righteousness. No, we are justified by the law of righteousness, which is faith. The only way you can have righteousness is by looking to righteousness. The only way you can have righteousness is by seeing the righteous one. That's the only way. If you look to the righteous one, if you see the righteous one, if you look to Christ, then whatever you see is yours. Did Jesus die on the cross? Do you see Him there? That's yours. Was He buried? That's yours. Was He raised to life? That's yours. Did He rise? Was He taken up to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father? That's yours. If you see it, it's yours. So what do? Look. Look. Martin Luther was once asked, well, what if I don't know if I'm really a Christian? And Martin Luther said, well, say your prayers, man. And you are. He said, but that seems way too simple. Yes. Grace is way too simple for the convoluted human heart. You say, but couldn't I just drop everything and look to Jesus and be misled? No. If you drop everything and look to Jesus, you cannot be misled. It's only when you try to super add things. It's only when you try to improve on it. It's only when you try to make it super sincere. It's only when you say, you know, the Holy Spirit isn't doing an adequate enough job convicting me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I've got to help. I've got to scurry about the edges and find extra sins and find things. And if he forgives them, then I've got to dig them up. And he forgives them and buries them, takes them off, kills them. And I've got to go around in my life exhuming old sins, digging them up, examining their decomposing corpses so I can accuse myself. Stop it. Stop it. You say, but am I really saved? Stop it. Jesus commands you, so you get the point, to stop it. Look to him. Drop everything. Look to him. Our Father, God of all heaven, we know that apart from your grace, we will never necessarily stumble over the stumbling stone. We pray that you would be kind to us and grant us a full measure of your Spirit. Take away any heart of stone here in our midst so that we won't stumble over our salvation stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. You're talking to a friend who wasn't able to make it to church today, and they said, what was the sermon on? And you should tell them, the pastor said, we should believe in Jesus. That's it, they ask. That's it, you say. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.